Good afternoon, everyone. I should probably add a little bit of context to what Mr. Turgeon was sharing. I did actually volunteer for this message. I didn't get voluntold, as they say in the business world. So what actually happened was two years ago I had started a split sermon, and I got distracted and just never finished it. And then when I was on a break from the speaking schedule, the last speaking schedule that came out, I thought, hey, I should go back and finish that message. So I did go ahead back and finish it and had prepared it. I think I finished it about 3 weeks ago or so. And so when Mr. Bornhorst wrote and said that he might not be here, I did volunteer and say, hey, I have this split sermon. If you want, I can give that. And he said, great, you're on. So I wrote this as a split sermon. I added a few scriptures, but the moral of the story is, for those of you who have been praying for shorter sermons, you're about to get your wish today. I wasn't going to share this part of it, but I was telling Ryan McNeely the story before church, and he told me I should. Ever since we've been young, I've never had the sense to not do something when Ryan said I should. So I had a dream about this message. Hope it hasn't come true so far. I had a dream about this message last night, and I had to text Stephanie McNeely and tell her she was the only person in it I could remember. We were at the Spirit of Joy Church, and the announcements were about done. It was about time to come up and give the sermon. And I looked down, and I realized, you know, I was just in a normal shirt and pants. I didn't have a tie or a coat or anything, so I ran out to the car. I must have forgotten it. So I found my coat, couldn't find my tie, was searching all over, finally found my tie. And then I realized, I don't have any notes. I don't have anything. So I ran back inside the church, and I yelled, does anyone have an iPad? Because I, you know, write my messages on Google Documents. So Stephanie McNeely was in my dream. She said, I have an iPad. So, you know, I went over to Stephanie, and, you know, between the two of us, between two college-educated working people, we could not for the life of us figure out how to get this message up on the iPad, and people are standing around. And then there was a Mexican a cappella band up here that was just killing time, you know, because I wasn't ready. So if you've ever wondered what speakers think about when it's their turn to speak, you probably won't wonder that again. Anyway, here we are with a long split sermon or a short sermon, if you will. So since being assigned to give messages in church, I've heard multiple speakers here and elsewhere say with a bit of self-deprecating humor that many of the messages from those who speak are based on some of the challenges that we ourselves struggle with. And I won't speak for all the other men here, but I can definitely say that that's been true on many occasions in my own case. And I want to be careful not to leave the wrong impression by saying that. You know, please don't assume that just because a speaker addresses a particular topic in a message that he has a problem with it. That's not what I'm implying. But in a more general sense, and for this message in particular, hopefully it's helpful to share honestly that sometimes the challenges that we do experience, you know, have formed the basis of what we're able to share in messages. So, as I mentioned, when I first outlined this message, it was about 2 years ago, and I had been having a really hard day. I was traveling for work in Minneapolis, and I wasn't feeling well at all. I was fatigued and tired, and I'd had low blood sugar and some panic attack symptoms up until lunchtime that morning. And I'd started to feel a bit better, but I just wanted to get home. And I was really nervous about being on the plane since I hadn't been feeling well. And despite having fairly warm temperatures here in Indiana at that time, it was really cold in Minnesota, like it is 10 months out of the year. And as I headed to the airport for my mid-afternoon flight, it started snowing. Snow started piling up on the road. And it could have been a lot worse, but our flight did wind up getting delayed by about an hour and a half, and that just gave me more time to be anxious about the flight. So I eventually made it home just fine and recovered from that bad day to keep moving forward. But despite the difficulties of that day, I did have a really positive realization on that plane trip home. And that's what I'd like to share as an example and then lead into the topic today. When we were sitting on the tarmac at the airport waiting for the plane to be de-iced, things looked, just about as bleak as they could be. The sky was dark and cloudy. The snow was pouring down. Weren't 100% sure whether we were going to be allowed to take off or not. And personally, I was very anxious about not being able to get back home in that particular instance, since I hadn't been feeling well all day. We did eventually take off, and when we did, above the clouds, the whole picture changed. Within the space of about 10 minutes between the airplane taking off and then, reaching its cruising altitude, life and our environment took on a completely new perspective. For starters, the sun was still there. On the ground, the light of the sun, was just nowhere to be seen. The gray clouds were fueling the snowstorm and filling the skies. But above those clouds, the sun was still there, shining bright, and permanent, and dependable as ever. And better than that, not only was the sun still there, but the snow wasn't there. And what seemed, slippery and dangerous and like an obstacle course on the ground was transformed into a clear path home, where, by the way, when we landed, it was about 60 degrees instead of 29, like in Minneapolis. So when I arrived home, life wasn't perfect. It had still been a bad day, and I still didn't feel that well. That took a couple of days to work through. But in the transition from those circumstances on the ground to my safe arrival home, my whole perspective changed. And that was the first step to recovering from what had been a pretty lousy day. So I'd like to use that experience, and you can think of some similar ones, maybe, that you've had, to draw some lessons as we collectively turn our attention and focus at this time of year to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When we examine our own character and the state of our relationships with God and Christ in the lead-up to the spring festivals, we can very easily feel a bit discouraged. Spiritually speaking, it's not that uncommon at all to feel that we've had some bad days, or weeks, or months, or maybe even a pretty lousy year. We're commanded to take that annual inventory for a reason, and when we understand that reason, it's actually a very inspiring and uplifting one. What is the intended result of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread? God intends for these observances to result in a new perspective for us as we keep them each year. The transformed perspective of a once again new creation in Christ. And we can be very thankful that we have a Savior and a High Priest who knows what it is to have a massive change of perspective between one set of life circumstances and a very different set of circumstances. Let's review a scripture that highlights that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, where the author writes, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." At the end of his human life, especially, Jesus Christ was tremendously impacted by the position and the set of circumstances that he faced here on earth. But when he was resurrected and he ascended to heaven to be accepted by his Father, the impact of what he had endured was transformed by a very different and much better position and set of circumstances that it led to. The Nelson Study Bible comments on this verse point out that, quote, "In the Old Testament, the high priest of Israel passed through the courts and veils into the most holy place. Our high priest has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God, where he sits at God's right hand." So through Christ's sacrifice and God's tremendous mercy, we also have the incredible opportunity to pass through the heavens, as it were, and into the presence of God as members of the God family. So how will this transition from where we are, imperfect people in a very imperfect world, to spirit beings that have been made perfect occur? How will that transition take place? In a song titled Black Blue by a band called the Abbott Brothers, the lyrics aptly describe the reality that we all seem to face both physically and spiritually, in the feeling that, quote, the person I am and the person I'll be refuse to meet. And I'm sure we've all felt like that. The person that we're supposed to be working toward does not match the person that we are now. How will we ultimately transcend the reality of who we really truly are as humans to become a new creation? Well, in the time that we have remaining, let's examine the meaning and application of three key words that are connected with God's spring festivals from the Apostle Paul's description in Romans 3 of how it is that we can come to be accounted or considered as righteous in God's sight. These three words that we'll examine are propitiation, justification, and finally, redemption. And these are big theological sounding words, and in reality they are deep theological concepts, but hopefully we can kind of bring them into practical reality a bit. And as we go through this, we'll see that from a very practical view for us as believers, as Christians, this is some pretty exciting stuff that Paul is describing. So to begin, let's remind ourselves, we'll go to Romans 4 before we get to Romans 3. Let's remind ourselves of the critically important concept that forms the foundation of what we're about to examine. This foundation is found in Romans 4, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. The New Living Translation states that Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. And in the New King James, the last part of verse 3 says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And that's quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6. Let's go back to Genesis 15 to pick up the context of what is said of Abram here, Genesis chapter 15. And we'll begin in verse 1. This section, chapter 15 in my Bible, is titled God's Covenant with Abraham. So God was establishing his covenant. And actually, it was with Abram at this time, before his name was changed to Abraham. Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." So clearly this was before the birth of Isaac. Verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he," God, "brought him," Abram, "outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" So again, just let that sink in for a moment, that he's talking to someone who's already well up in years and who at this point has no child, and telling him that his descendants will be like the stars. Verse 6, "And he," Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he," the Lord, "accounted it to him for righteousness." So Paul's explanation of how one comes to be right with God, as we might say, is based entirely on Abram's attitude of faith when God told him what he was going to do with his life. The Nelson Study Bible's comments on the word "accounted" explain that it means belief was, quote, "computed or tallied as a credit," or deposit in Abram's favor. In fact, the heart of what Paul is explaining in the verses that we read in Romans 4 is that righteous works, though we should strive to do them, won't make us righteous because we aren't capable of doing them perfectly. Rather, when we strive for righteousness in faith, God counts or reckons our faith as righteousness. So with that foundational conclusion in place, let's now examine the three components that make it possible. And that's explained in Romans 3. So let's go back to Romans 3. Romans 3, and we'll start in verse 21. Romans 3, starting in verse 21, Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So here Paul makes the astonishing statement that God's righteousness is exposed or made manifest as separate and distinct from the law, though he is careful to add that in reality it is made clear in the law and by the prophets. The point that he was making was meant to clarify and correct what had been the prevailing understanding up until then in Jewish thought and belief, that God's law and God's righteousness were one and the same, even for us, humanly. Now, to be fair, the Jewish understanding wasn't entirely wrong and has a basis in Scripture. For example, Isaiah 51, verse 7 says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law." So clearly there is a very strong connection. This and many other Scriptures show that God's righteousness is manifested in his law. However, and this is the core point that Paul was making, we are not capable of humanly achieving righteousness through obedience to the law. As Paul wrote so clearly, every human has fallen short of that glory because every human has sinned. So as a result of that inescapable reality, God's righteousness is revealed. It's made visible and made available, not exclusively through the law, but also through transformative belief in Christ. In other words, it's true. It is true that keeping the law perfectly would make us righteous. But since we can't accomplish that by our own strength and our own capability, God mercifully planned from the beginning to help us attain righteousness apart from pure obedience to the law. As Paul also makes clear, this doesn't mean that we don't have to obey God's laws. It simply means that righteousness is attainable despite our imperfect obedience. So how does that happen then? How does that work? What is the process that God uses to bring someone to the point of being accounted righteous, as we read of Abram? Verse 24 of Romans 3. Verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith." So in this verse and a half, we see three words that outline God's process for accounting those who respond to his calling and commit their lives to him as righteous. Step number one is propitiation. Step number two is justification. And the third step is redemption. These are, again, words that don't get used very frequently, especially in a society where religious and spiritual topics are decreasing in emphasis and attention. However, these three words are the foundation of what makes it possible for those whom God calls to receive the gift of salvation. In addition, the concepts and the process that these words represent are what makes the massive change of perspective between the person we are and the person that we can become as a new creation with God's help possible. So let's examine each one of these three words for some greater understanding. Step one, again, is propitiation. Propitiation. So what does propitiation mean when Paul uses it in Romans 3:25 to talk about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood? This is a word that we would likely never hear or very rarely hear at best in conversational English today. So what does it mean? The Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary says that propitiate as a verb or an action means to gain or regain the favor or goodwill of someone, or to appease someone. So to gain or regain the favor of someone. That is the action, again, the verb or the action that propitiating accomplishes. So then a propitiation, according to the same dictionary, is something that propitiates, specifically an atoning sacrifice. So if we change the language of the definitions to kind of rephrase the first portion of these scriptures in Romans 3 that we're examining, we could say that God set forth the blood of Jesus Christ as an atoning sacrifice that regained his favor and goodwill toward mankind. So that's kind of the effect that the propitiation has. Again, this is the first step in God's process of being able to account us as righteous. So there are two very important things to remember about this favor that we are able to receive through God's atoning sacrifice that Christ accomplished. The first thing that's important to remember is that regaining favor is necessary because we, mankind collectively, and every one of us individually, have separated ourselves from God through sin. One of the scriptures that states that most clearly is back in Isaiah chapter 59. Starting in verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Now, the teaching isn't uniform in mainstream Christianity, but God is sometimes depicted there, and even in popular culture, as locked in this desperate battle with the forces of evil to save as many people as possible. And the implication is that, you know, God is somehow constrained or hindered in some way, and he's trying to fight against that constraint or hindrance to save people. These verses clearly articulate the contrasting reality that God is not hindered in any way from saving. Rather, it is we, as his human children, who have separated ourselves from him. And that's what makes the propitiation through Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice necessary. The second thing that's important to remember is that, as Paul says in Romans 3:25, it is God himself who set forth Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice. Let's go to Romans 5. Romans 5, which pretty clearly states this. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, which says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The scripture reinforces the first point to remember, that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. It's we ourselves who have separated ourselves from God. And it clearly establishes that this happened because God himself initiated it to, as it says, demonstrate his own love toward us. Again, the teaching isn't uniform in mainstream Christianity, but there is sometimes the portrayal of humans needing to placate or somehow appease God by their actions. This verse clearly articulates, again, the contrasting reality from Scripture that we aren't appeasing God. Rather, He is the one who initiates mercy toward us. The Nelson Study Bible's explanation of propitiation highlights this reality with the reminder that, quote, the New Testament never describes people appeasing God. Instead, it describes God being merciful to or making propitiation for us. God provides a merciful expiation or atonement of the sins of believers through the death of Christ. So God the Father's ownership of this solution to our separation from Him is also very clearly stated by the Apostle John. Let's go to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. We'll read verses 10 and 11, where John writes, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, the practical response to that, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's very meaningful that John extends the implications of the solution that God provides to the way that we think and act toward one another. If this is the kind of love that God has shown for us, we also should love others the same way. And that also is so much a theme of the Spring Holy Days. John also makes it clear that these implications of God's mercy aren't exclusively for those who are called now or for those who believe now. Let's go chapter back to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, starting in verse 1, here John writes, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Ultimately, Christ's sacrifice provided the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation that makes salvation possible for everyone. As John says in this verse, our advocate, Jesus Christ, is righteous. Through His sacrifice on our behalf, He makes it possible for us, though we are imperfect, to be counted and considered as righteous in the sight of God too. In the fullness of His plan of salvation, that gift will be available to every human who has ever lived, as many as are willing to accept it. What an incredible blessing we have with God's mercy toward us. And again, not just for us, but for the whole world. The last aspect of this concept of propitiation that we'll consider is that Christ's death for our sins fulfilled the meaning and the intent of the sacrifices for sin that God had instituted under the Old Covenant with physical Israel through the Levitical priesthood. William Barclay's commentary on Romans 3 in the New Daily Study Bible has a really clear explanation of this transition. It's a bit of a long passage, but it makes it very clear. So William Barclay writes, under the old system, a man sinned. That sin put him at once in a wrong relationship with God. To get back into the right relationship, he offered his sacrifice. But it was human experience that an animal sacrifice failed entirely to do that. Such as when David wrote, thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. That's in Psalm 51:16. Barclay goes on, instinctively, men felt that once they had sinned, the paraphernalia of earthly sacrifice could not put matters right. So Paul says that Jesus, by His life of obedience and death of love, made the one sacrifice to God which really and truly atones for sin. It opens the door back to a right relationship with God, a door which every other sacrifice is powerless to open. It is important to remember that Jesus Christ was still the Creator when He was fully human and fully divine in form. not simply an element of the creation, as those animals that had been sacrificed were. He chose to offer himself in our stead, though he created us, and though he was perfect and did not deserve it. His offering of himself as the creator by choice and with perfection gives the offering worth and makes it acceptable, where the sacrifice of created animals who didn't have choice never could. Our role then in propitiation is to accept and believe in the life and sacrifice that Christ gave through our repentance. We'll conclude then the discussion of propitiation there. It is the first step in God's process of accounting those who respond to his calling and commit their lives to him as righteous. The Nelson Study Bible's comments on Romans 3:25 state simply, "By his death, Christ satisfied the justice of God. He paid the penalty of sin in full." Step two, then, is justification. Justification. So what does justified mean in the context that Paul uses it in Romans 3:24, where he says that we are freely justified by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? The word justified, like many others, has multiple meanings. The first meaning is the prevalent one in our modern usage. When we say that someone is justified in doing something or thinking something, we typically mean that their thought or their action is a correct or a reasonable response to something else, or that they have the right to respond in the way that they are. The second meaning is much less common in the modern usage, again, because the religious context for it has largely faded from our day-to-day society. The Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary says that to justify as an action in this religious context is, quote, to judge, regard, or treat as righteous and worthy of salvation. The New King James Version margin for some scriptures in Romans 3, just past where we started, provide essentially the same definition. Let's go to Romans 3 again. Romans 3 again. And this time we'll go to verse 27. Romans 3, 27. Where Paul writes, "Where is boasting then? Where is the human ability to say, hey, look what I've done? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith." Verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." The margin notes define justified in verse 28 as simply declared righteous. Declared righteous. The verse also explains very simply how a person comes to be justified or declared righteous, by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. So what then is the basis of this faith? We read it once previously, but let's read it again in this context, just a few verses forward to Romans 4 again. Romans 4, the first three verses, this time I'll read it from the New King James. Romans 4, 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." So belief in God, then, is the basis of faith. An active faith toward God that is manifested, albeit imperfectly, both in the heart and in actions of obedience, is the basis of justification. Paul's use of what the Scripture says about Abraham was extremely important for his audience in that time, to show that righteousness, again, is not the result of our ability to follow God perfectly. And it's just as important for us in this time because it very much applies to us in the same way. even though we correctly believe that God's laws must still be obeyed, and they should, our works do not make us righteous. The Nelson Study Bible's commentary on Genesis 15:6, which again Paul was quoting from in Romans 4:3, states this. It says, some have thought that in Old Testament times people were saved by their good deeds rather than by faith. But this idea is mistaken. Abram was not saved because of righteous living or obedience, but by believing God and so being declared righteous by him. So even for Abraham, with all of his works, and he had many good works, God counted him as righteous based on his faith, not because of some kind of perfection that he had already established on his own. Think about Abraham's errors that we know about, specifically lying twice about his wife Sarah, not waiting for the son of promise, and instead taking Hagar and fathering Ishmael instead. These are some that the Bible records. No doubt there were others that aren't recorded. Like us, he just simply wasn't perfect. Verse 4 of Romans 4. Continuing on from the concept, Paul writes, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So something owed, not something given. Verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. William Barclay, again, has a very clear explanation of this passage in Romans 4. He explains, the Greek word which is translated to justify is dikaion. Probably slaughtered that. All Greek verbs which end in O-U-N mean not to make someone something, but to treat, to reckon, to account him as something. Barclay goes on, if an innocent man appears before a judge, then to treat him as innocent is to acquit him. But the point about a man's relationship to God is that he is utterly guilty, and yet God in his amazing mercy treats him, reckons him, accounts him as if he were innocent. That is what justification means. An analogy may be helpful to illustrate, and anyone who has been a parent or even provided care for a child for any length of time can identify with this analogy. Often when a child has misbehaved or done something wrong, we encourage them by saying that we know that they want to do what is right. Despite that desire, they've just made a bad choice in this situation. We try to share that, you know, their thinking or their behavior in this instance needs to change, but a bad decision doesn't make you a bad person forever. In a sense, we are extending to the child the same kind of justification that God extends to us, regarding them and treating them as a good person who has incredible value and worth, even though they sometimes make wrong choices. Verse 6 of Romans 4. Continuing with the concept, Paul writes, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered, quoting from the Psalms. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So justification, this viewing us in this way that imputes favor in place of judgment that is deserved, is an indispensable element of God's plan for us now and his ultimate plan to share his glory with us. Paul wrote about that in Romans 8 as well. A page over in Romans 8, starting in verse 28, he writes, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. How? How is it that all things work together for good? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, Paul knew himself very well from his own experience and calling that the most incredible and fervent righteousness that any person could muster would, in the end, fall short. Let's go to Philippians 3, where he describes that in detail using his own conversion as an example. Philippians 3, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4, where Paul writes, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." So Paul is saying, you know, if you think that you can say that you have established some righteousness by your works and your obedience, I can guarantee you I've got you beat. Verse 5, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So he's saying, I kept the law as well as any man can keep it. If you think you've done better, I did it better. I kept it as well as it could be kept. Verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Why? Why count these good works that he had as rubbish? "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So having this understanding of true righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God, not from yourself, Paul is explaining to the Romans how it is that God imparts this righteousness to us. The propitiation that God has provided through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ pays the penalty for our wrong choices, our sins. Justification, then, declaring us righteous, is possible because of that propitiation. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5 this time, and verse 1, where Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." The Nelson Study Bible comments on this verse, explain, quote, "Through the death of God's Son, Jesus Christ, we have been justified, that is, declared righteous, and reconciled, meaning our state of alienation from God has been changed. Believers are no longer enemies of God. They are at peace with God. So our role, then, in justification is to move forward with sincere faith and obedience in the direction and pattern of life that God turns us toward when he declares us righteous through justification. God providing justification opens the way, then, for the end result, the third step, which is redemption. Let's look now at the third step, redemption. So what does redemption mean in the context that Paul uses it in Romans 3:24, where he says that we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? One of the most common uses of the word redemption is to describe, as the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary puts it, a change for the better. A change for the better. Sometimes the change being described is small, but more often obtaining or achieving a redemption has the connotation of a more major, transformative change, usually in spite of some obstacles or difficulty. The word could be used this way to describe the outcome of God's process of salvation, but in the biblical usage it has a more specific definition as well. The Greek word translated as redemption means liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. Liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. The Merriam-Webster description of the same concept is similar. It says, to free from captivity by the payment of a ransom. And it's always helpful to remember that God's process of salvation is needed precisely because, as humans, we are not truly free. We have a measure of freedom that God has provided. And this measure of freedom allows us to choose whether we will live His way of life or not. But we do not have the ultimate freedom of self-determining any outcome that we want for our lives. So when we realize that the freedom that we are given is to choose between two ways of life, and that humanly we all fall short of the choice that we should make, it becomes clear that we need God to liberate us, to free us from the captivity of the outcome of that reality. The propitiation that we talked about as the first step, what Christ did as the atoning sacrifice for us, is the ransom payment that makes our salvation possible, our freedom possible. In the second step of justification, God changes our status with Him from the separation of unrighteousness, which we deserve, to the reconciliation of righteousness that can only come through Him. Paul likely had this progression in mind as he wrote to the Ephesians about the outcome of God's work with them. Let's go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, where Paul articulates, again, the long-term outcome of what God is doing with us. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 13. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed for what? Verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which is to the praise of His glory. So in a sense, we have already been redeemed because the ransom for our freedom has already been paid. But here Paul is talking about our lasting, complete redemption. The transformation that will convert us from this temporary physical form as humans to spirit members of God's own family that have eternal life. That will be the final, the ultimate outcome of God's process for salvation. And as Paul says, it will be to the praise of His glory, to God's glory. The words of King David at a time of trial and testing in his life will then be fulfilled. Let's go to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, David was in a particular episode of trial, which he articulates in the psalm, but also comes around to the outcome that even he was looking forward to, and that is the same outcome of redemption that we are all looking forward to. Psalm 34, verse 22, David writes, "The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned." So again, what we've been going through here is Paul's explanation of how that occurs. How can we be transferred from what we have deserved to what God actually provides for us? There's another psalm that highlights the incredible hope that this promise of redemption brings. Let's go to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, starting in verse 5. The psalmist writes, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Having this hope of redemption, and knowing that our justification is provided entirely apart from our own ability to achieve perfection through obedience and works, what should our response to that knowledge be? What should our response to that understanding be? God inspired Paul to say it perfectly in Romans 6. Let's go to Romans 6. Romans 6, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Our ultimate redemption will culminate in a literal new life in spirit form, rather than the physical form that we inhabit now, temporarily. Through the propitiation and justification that God makes available, we can strive for that incredible newness of a redeemed life now. So as we begin to conclude, let's remind ourselves of God's intended outcome for the process that we've been studying here. God intends for the spring festivals that he has given to us to result in a new perspective for us as we keep them each year. The transformed perspective of a once again new creation in Christ. That process of propitiation, justification, and redemption provides the answer to the question of how we can transcend the reality of who we are to become a new creation in Christ by being accounted or considered as righteous in God's sight. Let's read the last portion of Paul's explanation in Romans and the process that we've been studying back to Romans 3. Why is it that God uses this process with us? Again, what is the ultimate outcome? Romans 3, and we'll start in the last half of verse 25. "To demonstrate his, God's, righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." It is God the Father's earnest desire to be entirely just himself and to share that beyond himself with those who have faith in his Son. So let's allow this process to give us a new perspective for a new spiritual year following the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's use this new perspective based on what God is doing with us to motivate our hearts and minds to continue pursuing God's gift of eternal life as a truly new creation with him.